You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon. Hear then the word of the Lord. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Amen. You may be seated. One thing Ahab and Elijah agree upon here is that it was troubling times for Israel. This was more than 3 years into the extreme drought that God had declared through Elijah upon Israel. As we saw last week, this was a drought that would not be lifted until Elijah spoke to lift it. But of course, the drought was only a symptom of the underlying trouble during that time. If you thought the drought was the trouble, then you've missed the point, right? The real trouble was the false religion of Baal and Asherah, the worship of Baal and Asherah that had spread throughout the nation. And it was especially something being advocated from the very top, from the government itself. Meanwhile, at the same time, there was a systematic effort underway, even by the government, to try to destroy the worship of the one true God. These were troubling times indeed in Israel. And such troubling times call for discernment and prudence. Some among the faithful during these troubling times went into hiding. Others found a way to stay and yet serve God covertly. Meanwhile, you had the ungodly throughout this time continuing to grow in wickedness. And so we'll have a chance to explore these troubling times today for Israel, while also thinking about our own troubling circumstances today as Christians in this world. Let's begin then by looking at Ahab's pursuits in this passage. That'll be our first point. What is Ahab pursuing during these troubling times? Remember, Ahab is king over the northern kingdom of Israel. He's that second king from the influential house of the house of Omri. We looked at that recently, the house of Omri. In chapter 16, we read that Ahab held the record of being the most evil king among all Israel's history. Talking of the 10-tribe nation of Israel. And his infamy included marrying that evil pagan princess Jezebel, that pagan princess from Sidon. You know, if you think about a wife has the opportunity to bring out the best in their husband. Jezebel, according to Scripture, brought out the best of Ahab, the best of his evil. She's described elsewhere as inciting Ahab to evil. Well, that evil included the worship of Baal and Asherah as official state-sponsored religion. And these things really came together, the Baal worship with Jezebel's influence. We see it came together even in our passage for today and how she was really the leader in persecuting the true prophets of the Lord. So not only did she help advocate for pagan worship, but she was looking to destroy true worship. So by this point, some 3 years into this drought, we're told of one of Ahab's pursuits. Now, surely this was not all that he was doing at this time, but it is interesting to see that this is what Scripture, the Holy Word, desires to record for our knowledge about what he was doing at that time. This is what Scripture chose to highlight about Ahab's affairs at this time. When there's this great drought going on, and therefore, because of the drought, famine throughout the land, look at his concern. Verse 5, he's concerned about his livestock. So he sets out on a pursuit to try to find them food. And he literally takes matters into his own hands. I'm sure he has lots of people who could be out there looking for food. But he literally takes things into his own hands. He calls this Obadiah. Obadiah was the head person in charge of Ahab's household. That would have been a very top position in Ahab's court. Ahab instructs Obadiah, "You go one way, I'll go personally the other way, and we'll go both, you know, two opposite directions, and hopefully one or both of us find some food so we can save at least some of our animals here." He doesn't want his animals to die. Maybe if you belong to PETA, you'd be very happy to hear about this, that Ahab was so concerned of his flocks and herds. But let us remember, Ahab is king over the whole nation. It would be nice to see if Scripture told us about him being very concerned about all the animals in the kingdom, right? Maybe not just his own animals, but it seems very clearly here his concern is about his own flocks and herds, not necessarily the kingdom's flocks and herds, the flocks and herds of all the peoples. But even more than that, it would be great if we saw him concerned about the people in the nation. If animals are starving, then surely there were many people in Israel who were starving. Remember last time, right, we saw even that widow in Zarephath, right, about to starve to death with her son. If that was the case out in Sidon, surely it's the case here in Israel, that there were human beings starving during this severe famine. Now, I understand, as I make this point, this is somewhat an argument from silence. Maybe Ahab did have some concern about the people too, but the text chooses to emphasize to us about his concern for his own flocks, his animals. And it doesn't say anything to us about the concern he did or didn't have for the people. In fact, as we look carefully at the details, it seems to subtly critique him even more in this regard. We see it in a couple ways. One, looking at verse 4, We see in verse 4, Jezebel is said to be, what is she pursuing at this time? What's her pursuit? Her pursuit's to try to cut off the prophets of the Lord. Cut off, by the way, that's talking about killing them, right? Well, it's the very next verse that says that Ahab is pursuing to not lose his animals, but the literal language in the Hebrew here is that he's trying to do this so that none of his animals, quote, get cut off. It's the same language in the Hebrew. What Jezebel's trying to cut off, what Jezebel's trying to do is just to cut off human beings, prophets of the Lord. Meanwhile, Ahab's spending his time so that he doesn't cut off his animals, so his animals don't die. Surely there's a contrast there. If you think about it, what should Ahab have been concerned about? Not only that the people don't starve, but he should be concerned over these prophets that his wife is trying to cut off. He should have been more concerned not to lose the prophets of the Lord than to lose his animals. And so that's one contrast here that really speaks negatively against Ahab. Another contrast here on this topic of feeding and concerns is to contrast Ahab with Obadiah. What has Obadiah, his servant, been doing? Well, Obadiah has been secretly feeding prophets, secretly caring for prophets, looking to save their lives. And instead, while Obadiah is feeding prophets, Ahab's more concerned about feeding his animals. Again, it's contrasting that's going on here. To give us a little bit of what's going on in Ahab's heart. What's Ahab's concerns about? And surely his heart was in the wrong place. Well, we do learn of one other pursuit here of Ahab. One other thing he had been pursuing. It's mentioned more by implication. But as we read on, we see that Ahab has been pursuing Elijah. It's possible he looked for Elijah more than he looked for food for his animals. He really wants to find Elijah. According to Obadiah's account in verse 10, we learn that Ahab had searched and searched and searched for Elijah. He looked everywhere, in every nation, in every kingdom for Elijah. Whenever he'd go somewhere and inquire with them, interrogate them, if they had seen Elijah, he made them take an oath. Swear in the name of your God that you really haven't seen him, that you're not hiding him. And I think we should understand this in light of what we read last time in last chapter. Remember what we saw then, that 3 years earlier, it's in chapter 17, verse 1, 3 years earlier, Elijah declared in the name of the Lord there would be this severe drought. Until when? Until Elijah himself spoke to lift it. And then, what did God do? God sent Elijah into hiding. So God has Elijah say, you're never going to have this drought lifted until I, Elijah, speak to lift it. And now I'm going to hide Elijah so you can't find him, and he's never going to be able to lift it then. And so apparently Ahab, in his own pagan way of thinking, recognizes there's a truth here. And he's looking high and low for Elijah. If he can find Elijah, maybe he hopes somehow he can compel Elijah to lift this evil drought. But Ahab's search for Elijah was to no avail. God hid him, and he would not be found until it was God's plan for him to be revealed. I'll note one last thing here about Ahab's pursuits. Talked about two things he was pursuing here. Now I'll mention something that's not recorded. Another thing not recorded that he should have been pursuing. There's no record here of him pursuing repentance. There's no record of him admitting his sin. There's no record here of him calling upon the Lord for forgiveness and grace. You might recall this is, in fact, what King Solomon long before had said needed to happen in a situation like this. Right when King Solomon dedicated that temple, right? He dedicated the temple of Jerusalem. He had that long dedication prayer, and one of the topics in that prayer specifically dealt with this situation, that if in the future, because of the people's sin, that God shut up the heavens and stop sending rain, that what should the people do? They should repent. And they should pray to God for forgiveness, that God might not only forgive them, but grant them rain upon the land. That's what Ahab should have been pursuing at this moment, but there's no record of Ahab pursuing repentance. So that's a little reflection on Ahab's pursuits here. Let's turn next and look at this Obadiah for a moment. I want us to recognize two of the fears that are mentioned of Obadiah here. The first fear that's described here of Obadiah, it was a good fear, a great fear to have. It's mentioned twice, verse 3 and verse 12. It's the fear of the Lord. Scripture tells us elsewhere, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This Obadiah, he was a follower of the one true God. It says here that he not just feared the Lord, he greatly feared the Lord. Verse 3. And then in verse 12, it says that he had followed God since his youth. Long-standing, faithful servant of the Lord. And think of how we see that illustrated here. How was his faith expressed in his life? How was his faith shown in his life? It meant, for example, that while his boss's wife was out trying to kill all the true prophets of the Lord, he was secretly hiding them. He somehow manages to hide 100 of them. 50s in a cave. I think just how that was even practically possible, I would imagine, make a great movie. Just thinking somehow as he's like this top official in Ahab's court, and yet somehow he's able to hide these prophets while the boss's wife is out trying to kill them all. But then Obadiah does something arguably even more impressive than being able to hide them away, is that he manages to feed them. Ongoing, right? He manages to be feeding these prophets bread and water for however long they were hiding out in these caves. Again, during this huge drought, this huge famine. I think of, by analogy, that quote we find later in the book of Esther. That quote of, for such a time as this, you know, in God's providence, he brought Queen Esther later on in history into the position of queen in order to bring a great salvation among God's people, sparing lives. And here, in a sort of a similar way, as we learn about Ahab's court, we find that not only is there a true believer in his court, but it's a one who's really on fire for the Lord. And in this such a position as this, surely that helped him to be able to feed 100 prophets ongoingly, right? I don't know how the normal person could have done that. But apparently, his circumstances, possibly his prestigious position, provided the opportunity for him in a covert way to feed and care for that many prophets for such a time as this. And think about it. If he had gotten caught, surely it would have meant certain death. And surely he would have been easier to get caught than other people too. He would have been under the eye of Ahab. But he feared God more than he feared man. He feared God more than he feared Ahab or Jezebel. But then we do see another fear come up in Obadiah. It's when he amazingly runs into Elijah as he's out searching for grass, right? Ahab ordered him to go search for grass for the animals. Obadiah recognizes Elijah. Obadiah can hardly believe his eyes. Verse 7, "Is it you, my lord, Elijah?" Think about it, right? Don't miss how amazing this is. Ahab and literally the world have been looking for Elijah for 3 years. And here, without any effort, Obadiah really just happens to stumble upon it without even trying to find Elijah. I can imagine when he's asked, it's like he's clearing his eyes. Is it really you? And Elijah then instructs Obadiah to basically let Ahab know, Elijah's here and wants to meet with you. And of course, that's when we see the second fear described in this passage, the second fear that Obadiah has. He becomes afraid that if he tells Ahab, Elijah's here and wants to meet with you, that it's going to mean his death. He's afraid that he'll end up dying in this interchange. Obadiah even goes as far to mention that his fear of death here, it all must be because of Obadiah's sin, right? I love the humility here of Obadiah. Obadiah mentions the guilt of his own sin. You might remember similarly last chapter, the widow when her son died, again, referenced her sin. This is godly humility to be, instead of hiding our sin and downplaying our sin, is to ever recognize it and repent of it. And we see that humility coming out here. Of course, in this case, God is not actually judging Obadiah here for his sin. But I love the tender heart of a follower of a God who would have that concern. Well, Obadiah explains why he's afraid. He explains why he thinks Elijah's request might end in his death. He thinks that when he goes and tells Ahab that he's found Elijah, that Elijah, one reason or another, maybe the Spirit of God will bring Elijah somewhere else, and he'll bring Ahab there. Ahab will be excited until he sees Elijah's not there, and then he'll get upset. And Obadiah fears that he's going to take his Ahab would take his anger out on Obadiah, but end up killing Obadiah. Now I'm guessing Obadiah knew Ahab pretty well. And so if Obadiah had that fear of Ahab, it probably tells us a little bit more about the character of Ahab. We don't have any reason to doubt Obadiah's concern here. Nonetheless, Elijah assures Obadiah. Elijah swears to Obadiah in the name of the Lord. He doesn't need to worry. Elijah assures Obadiah he intends to show himself to Ahab that day. This is a big theme in this passage, this idea that from last chapter where God sent Elijah into hiding, now it's in this chapter God sends Elijah to show himself to Ahab. Big contrast in terms of what's going on. And it's God's in charge in all of it. And so Obadiah hears Elijah's assurances. Obadiah obeys. And he goes and brings back Ahab to Elijah. Well, that brings us then back to the beginning of our passage. Brings us back to Elijah's mission. That'll be our third point then for today, to think about what Elijah's mission is. Elijah could assure Obadiah because God is the one who sent him on this mission to show himself to Ahab. It's what we find there in verse 1. Verse 1, God says, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So in other words, as we'll see more next week, it's not only he's going to show himself to Ahab, but he's going to speak through Elijah to have the drought finally lifted. 3.5 years after it all started. And so this is significant when we think about how it was God who sent Elijah into hiding. Remember what we observed last week. By God sending Elijah into hiding, it not only meant the drought of rain was going to continue, but it also meant there was going to be a drought, a famine of the word of the Lord. God sent the prophet into hiding so he couldn't speak the word of the Lord either. But now God is declaring that both are going to be returning, both the rain and the word. And so we see this dramatic reveal of Elijah to Ahab in verse 17. After more than 3 years, God hiding Elijah from Ahab, God sends him there. God ordains this encounter to happen. Verse 17, we see Ahab's reaction to Elijah. Ahab says to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" It's It's quite a different reaction than Obadiah. If you notice, there's a similarity to how those start out, right? Is it you? But Ahab's next words are accusation. Obadiah, who instead bowed down in respect for the prophet of the Lord, Ahab begins in confrontation and accusation. Well, Elijah wastes no time in responding. He turns that accusation back at Ahab. No, Ahab, it's you who's been the real troubler of Israel. And there, Elijah acts like a good prophet should, as a covenant lawyer on behalf of God, who accuses Ahab for abandoning the commandments and the covenant of the Lord, and especially then with regard to the worship of Baal. Don't miss an important point here, an important application that comes from this. With Elijah and Ahab exchanging accusations. You know, Ahab falsely accused Elijah, right? He called Elijah the troubler of Israel, as if this was all Elijah's fault. Ahab, of course, not only accuses Elijah, but surely Ahab disregarded what Elijah said back to him. Elijah, on the other hand, rightly disregards Ahab's accusations and correctly accuses Ahab in return. Think of the dynamic going on here. Two different accusations. One horribly wrong, one sadly right. One from God, one from Satan. Remember what Satan's name literally means. It literally means accuser. And that's how Scripture describes Satan as the unjust accuser of the saints, Revelation 12, verse 10. And the application here is that surely all of us are going to face different accusations against us in our own lives. And we're going to need God-given humility and discernment to know when an accusation is valid and when it is not. Yes, certainly, Satan loves to falsely accuse us. But we also know that sometimes God's word comes to us to reveal our sin. And so in God-given humility and discernment, we're going to need to reflect. We're going to need to examine accusations. We're going to need to think, when is an accusation valid and when is it not? When do we need to have, in contrast to the hard-hearted Ahab, who doesn't at all reference his own sin, when do we instead need to have that tender-hearted spirit of Obadiah, who's quick to acknowledge his sin even when it wasn't the issue? On the other hand, we need to remember the wisdom of God to see through the lies of the enemy. Because there are times, like Elijah did here, that we have to confront the false accusations of the world, confront the false accusations of Satan with the truth. We need the wisdom and discernment to know when to do one over the other, the humility of heart. But I digress. That's not really the main point going on here, but I thought it was important to note that. Stepping back to the main consideration here, I want us to wrestle with this question for a moment. Why did God have Elijah reveal himself, show himself here and now? In other words, think of the timeline. Why did God first have Elijah be hidden for 3 years and therefore a drought for 3 years, and finally now, 3.5 some years later, finally show himself? Let me ask this another way to make sure you understand the question here. We can understand why God sent Elijah into hiding. We can understand why he declared the drought and then hid Elijah away. But why have him come now and lift the drought? It's obviously not because Ahab or the people repented. Remember, that's what we said King Solomon said needed to happen. right? When God did this, shut off the rain. When God put that covenant curse upon them. King Solomon, by the way, right? He was just referencing the Torah. Deuteronomy 28 listed the covenant curses that would come upon the people for sin. No rain was one of them. We can understand why the rain got shut off. God told them through Moses it would happen if they went after idols and false gods. That's easy to understand. The question is, why send Elijah back to show himself now? Why end the drought now when the people hadn't repented, when Ahab hadn't turned back to the Lord? Well, as we look at the rest of the chapter next week, we'll get a more detailed answer to that question. We'll get a better sense of what God was doing in all of this. But let me give the basic answer now. The basic answer for why God sent Elijah back here and now to a people that had not yet repented, it must be because of the great, undeserved grace and mercy of God. Isn't that what grace and mercy is about? About people who didn't deserve it. And yet God so graciously gave it. I can imagine how the fake news might have reported this. God blinked. Agreed to turn the water back on after a 3.5-year standoff between him and the Ahab administration. But whereas Ahab had pity on the animals, God had pity on his thirsty, starving people, even starving, stubborn people who had been like sheep that had gone astray. God had pity on them. And he was going to turn the water back on so that he would then show them that he is in control. We're going to see that next week. There's going to be this confrontation between Baal and the Lord, and it's going to be shown that the Lord God is the one who has the power to shut off the rain and to turn it back on, to call the people to do what they should have already done, repent and declare the Lord, He is God. He would do that in a way that at the same time discredited the people's foolish hope in Baal. We get the beginning of this there in verse 19. At the end, we see the challenge that Elijah mentions to Baal. That's what we'll get a chance to dig into more next week. It'll be an opportunity not just of a standoff between the prophets of Baal and the one remaining prophet of the Lord, but there will be so many of Israel there to witness it. It would minister to the people's hearts who had long suffered as sheep under false shepherds. Remember what we said last week, that Baal was supposedly the Canaanite god of fertility in matters, for example, of sending rain? Maybe some of those people of Israel thought, maybe the rain shut off because Baal's upset at us for some reason. But we'll see in next week's passage, this challenge makes it very clear Baal was no god at all, and that the Lord God was the one true God of heaven and earth. Baal would be exposed as a fraud, powerless to send rain, and to instead show the power of the Lord, because after the event, the challenge of next week's passage, he'll immediately then turn on the rain, the drought will be over, God will be exalted through it all. And so for Elijah to come out of hiding here, for Elijah to come out of hiding and show himself to the people is for God to come out of hiding and show himself to the people. The Lord would show himself to be God and that there is no other. And the result would be a work to turn back hearts among the people, to turn them back to the Lord, at least in part. Let's appreciate the great, undeserving grace and mercy here. No, the people had not yet repented of their idolatry and worship of Baal. In fact, next week's passage begins essentially with Elijah giving them a chance to acknowledge repentance and say that they follow God and they're silent. They didn't deserve the drought to be lifted, but God had pity on them. God had compassion on them. God took the initiative. While they were yet sinners, God sent Elijah to save them. God sent Elijah to show himself to them, to reveal the one true God to them. And that's the sort of initiative we find all the more that God does in the New Testament when he sends Jesus Christ into this world. It's the passage we read, right? Romans 5:8 in our declaration of God's pardon. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Time and again in Scripture, we see God's initiating grace, his relentless pursuit of his elect in God's own time and way to bring their hearts unto him, to save them. In fact, God's kindness toward us in Christ was meant to turn our hearts to him. It was meant to make us humbly recognize our sin, to repent of it, to come to him. Let us each be renewed again today in this gospel truth. To be renewed again in the new covenant which was inaugurated by that blood of Christ. Remember again your sin. Remember again how God has put away that sin by Christ's blood. Remember again today the way of the Lord as the one and only true God. Be renewed today in striving to walk in his ways and to live your life in obedience to him. In closing, I wanted to remind us that we live in our own troubling times today. Jesus, in fact, warned us this would be the case. Right, John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world, we will have, depending on the translation, trouble or tribulation. How we live in our day amidst that trouble, it's going to require discernment and prudence. I can think of this theme today of someone hiding themselves versus someone showing themselves. There was a time for Elijah to hide and a time for Elijah to reveal himself. Likewise with Obadiah and those 100 prophets. There was a time where some hard decisions had to be made, where some had to hide and some had to serve in secret. I think of even of Jesus' ministry in this regard, in a very similar way, though in a much more grander way. Jesus' earthly ministry, think about it, it had a secretive component to it. It also had a revealing component to it, a time to hide and a time to show. Early on in his ministry, he told many people to keep quiet about the miracles that he was doing. He even rebuked the evil spirits who tried to reveal his identity. Jesus was careful to reveal himself in his own time and in his own way, not to entrust himself to man or man's agenda. At times, Jesus' plans meant that he had to hide himself even from the religious leaders in Judea who sought to kill him. We saw that very well in John 7, right? When his earthly brothers were trying to goad him to go into that Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus says, it's not the right time. It's not my time yet. They were trying to tell him he needed to do his works in public, not in secret. And Jesus, though he did end up eventually arriving late in that feast and doing some ministry in that feast, we know again it wasn't his ultimate time to make his real ultimate public appearance, not like he would then do later on at that feast of the Passover, right before he went to the cross, as he entered in that triumphant way, as they hailed him as king, and then a few days later declared him to die on the cross. Jesus' own ministry said there was a time to hide and a time for him to show himself. And for him to show himself meant ultimately the cross. But that was in his own time and way. And he went to the cross to die in our place. that we would have the atonement, that we would have our sin forgiven. And he rose then from the dead on the third day and again showed himself to many witnesses. And it's that testimony of the risen Lord Jesus that he has now entrusted to us, his disciples, to the church. And so here's my application. Yes, there's a time to hide, but there's also a time to reveal yourself. We find something similar in Ecclesiastes, right, in that passage about there's a time for this, a time for that. Ecclesiastes 3:7, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Wisdom and prudence might dictate to us times where we need to operate more covertly, with more shrewdness. There may be times where discretion of sorts is a better part of valor. But there are also times, many times, to show ourselves, to confront evil, to speak forth God's truth, to witness to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Of course, Elijah, he knew when to hide, and he knew when to show himself because of the word of the Lord. And while we don't expect such supernatural personal guidance in the sense of personal divine revelation, we do have the word of God, which offers us much guidance in these areas. Surely, on the whole, the New Testament's instructions for Christians fall more on the side of showing ourselves than hiding ourselves. Yes, I'm not trying to say there aren't times and places where we need to be covert or discreet. I acknowledge that. But so much of Scripture in the New Testament calls us to ordinarily be showing ourselves to the world. We have the words of Jesus that call us to be the light of the world, or how a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus gave us instructions to go to the ends of the earth with this testimony of the gospel, telling us to make converts unto himself. The New Testament records that example of the early church, even as martyrs willing to live out that call of the Great Commission, even at the cost of their own lives. We're told, like it says there in Timothy, to not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus to the world. Surely today, in the troubling times we have today, there are so many reasons to want to hide our faith, to just let people know a little bit about what we stand for as Christians. Increasingly, the world is so hostile to those who bear Jesus' name. Let us today pray for the fear of God over man, that we would have God-given boldness and courage to show ourselves to the world. And really, we're not to show ourselves, it's to show Christ to the world. Let us pray even now for such grace. Amen. Let's pray.